So if you recall, I know it's been a couple weeks, but the last time we were together, we looked at the ministry of Apollos. Apollos, a man of God, eloquent in speech. You know, this guy was in comparison to Paul, probably more eloquent in speech, you know, because we don't see that in Paul, but we know that Paul had a zeal for the Scripture, for the Lord. We also know that Apollos was in Ephesus, and he did some planting there, right? He planted some seeds in Ephesus, and Paul, he happened to be in Corinth, right? And he was planting seeds in Corinth, and you know, we saw in 1 Corinthians there that there was a following of Apollos because of his eloquent speech. You know, some guys will have eloquent speech, and they will be followed because of that, right? We can picture a few that we've seen on the big screens, right? Eloquent in speech and no message, right? We don't want one of those. We don't want one of those. But Apollos wasn't that. I think he had a good foundation of where he was at with the Lord. But again, he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he knew of the baptism of repentance, but he really didn't understand or hadn't come to a good understanding of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But when he did, there was power to be had there, and he went into Corinth, and he would go into Corinth even though it was where Paul had planted the church. Apollos would go in there to water. And I think sometimes we got to be careful that we don't think that we always have to be the ones that are planting, right? Paul addressed this in Corinthians where he said that, you know, some go to water and some plant, you know, some plant and some water. And that is our routine, right? But who makes the increase, really? It's not us. It's not anything to do with us. Lord, I want to see 1,000 get saved through my ministry. No, that's not it. I want to see, Lord, you save 1,000, Lord, because you make the increase, you know. You're the one that does it, Lord. So here we have Apollos, and now Paul. And it says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogues and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some had hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So finally, Asia. Something that God told Paul not to go there into Asia. Remember when God put up his hand and said, I don't want you to go there right now. And sometimes God does that to us, doesn't he? He stops us from going someplace where we desired to go, But in God's timing, he would come back to that, and here he is in Asia, in Ephesus, and he would preach the gospel there for 2 years, it says, in that school there, teaching the Word of God to the students there, those that want to learn. And when you know that that is what a disciple is, right? One that has learned under another, has been taught those things. And so we see here that in the beginning of chapter 19, that Paul would find there some disciples, it said. Some disciples. And sometimes when we explain a definition, sometimes it's easier to explain what it's not than what it is. Right? And so disciples are not. And I think Jesus spells it out well in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. It says, a disciple is not above the teacher. Then it goes to say that those that are being discipled, those that are being perfectly trained by that teacher, they're not above it. In a grand sense, that's us and Jesus. Jesus teaches us. We're certainly not above Him. Right? We don't position ourselves above Him. That is a true disciple. The second thing here in Luke 14, 28, isn't it great when you can take Scripture and you can define what it is that we're talking about? I think that's what we need to do more than this, more than me standing up here and defining it for you, right? In my own words, giving my own opinion. Let's go to the Scripture, right? So in Luke 14 here, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, strong words here. Strong words. And we can't be confused by what this really means, right? Because it doesn't conflict other scriptures. When Jesus commands children to obey their parents, when God commands us to honor our folks, you know, he's not contradicting himself here. He's not saying hate them as in the strongest sense of the word. But if you look that word up, hate, at first I was like, man, that's strong. But I think this is what in what it really means here is hate. There's no, it means hate. There's no lesser love here or anything like that that I've heard people say. This is hate. So what is Jesus really saying? Well, I think he demands a relationship that would portray a relationship to him that would almost portray us as hating. We'd have so much love for the Lord and our Lord and Savior that it would almost appear that we would hate those people, the mother and the father. See, he is so far, our love for him is so far exceeds our love for anybody else. So far. In Matthew, I know that today, if you've brought a pen, I'm hoping that I run it out of ink, right? Because there's a lot of scriptures here, and I want you to take them. You know, don't worry about reading them all today, but just listen and take them down. And I want you to go home today, and I want you to ponder over them. All right? But in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 through 22, it says, and when Jesus saw a great multitude about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I've heard that 1,000 times as a pastor, I admit. People say, oh boy, I'm off for the Lord, and you never see him again. Right? Except in their sin. I'm all for it, as long as it's my way, Lord. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." I think we got to remember that Jesus still commands us to love our neighbors, right? He still commands us to love our neighbors. I think what he's saying here is that I want you to love me so much more. I want you to love me so much more. And then Jesus in Luke here, 14:27, would say, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So if you're not willing to bear the cross, you can't be his disciple. What does that exactly mean? Well, what does it mean to bear the cross, his cross? Well, the cross always represented death, right? The approaching death. There was no turning back. When you're bearing the cross, there's only one place in which you are going to go. And you are going to go to be crucified. You are going to go to be hung on the cross. You are eventually going to die. It was no turning back. It was, what's God saying here? I want you fully committed to me. I want you totally committed to me. If you say, "I bear the cross of Christ," I don't think I have to stand here and tell you what that means. That means that you're willing to approach death for Christ. You're willing not to turn back. Because, you know, Christ knew what was on the other side of His crucifixion, right? He knew that He was getting rose from the dead. But, you know, the problem is with us humans is that we don't like the dying process. Who likes the dying process? See, if it was up to me, what would happen would be very quick and painless in my death. But sometimes dying is painful. And sometimes when we're dying to sin, it's painful. Right? How many of you have seen a drug addict go through withdrawals? It's painful. A drunk getting sober, they can be very painful. Dying can be painful. It's a matter of fact. But it talks to us about our commitment to Christ. How committed are we? And the disciple of Christ is always committed to Christ, fully. I put up on the screen here 14:33 of Luke, but let me read 28 through 33 for you. "For which of you intended to build a tower does not sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or that king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple." The bottom line is that we have to forsake what we have. And I think in this scripture here, God wants us to count the cost of the journey that we will be on with Him as we call ourselves His disciple. It may not always be easy, but God wants us to, you know, He talks about laying the foundations, you know. The guy that sets out to build, he doesn't just go with his hammer and nails to build the building, right? There's a planning process. He goes through it, right? All I could think of when I was reading this was when we went out to Cincinnati, we didn't just jump in the car and take off, and I forgot my wallet and my phone and all that stuff, and I get halfway and run out of gas, right? We planned out our trip. We do that, right? We plan out things. We're getting ready to do certain activities around the church as far as, you know, painting and stuff. We don't just say, well, let's see how far we get and then quit in the middle of things, though I feel like it sometimes, you know, there's so much here to do. But we plan things. So, you know, are we able to be that disciple of Christ? To build the foundation? Are we ready to build the foundation? Are we prepared to build the foundation? And I think the Lord would have us all build a foundation. Right? First we build the foundation, then we build the building, right? Don't get ahead of ourselves. But we plan it one layer at a time, right? When they built this church, they didn't just, in the addition on here, they didn't put the second story on first and then the first story, did they? Sounds foolish, but you know, that's sometimes what we do. Are you able to fight the good fight? Are you equipped to fight the good fight? I remember when we first moved from Rochester to Farmington. We had bought a house there, and Karen had this little white car. You probably remember it, right? A white rust bucket with the steering that didn't exist. You had to be a real man to turn it, if you know what I mean. Anyways, I remember one day I loaded it up from our apartment, and we were coming to our new house, and I got partway, and I didn't get much farther because I didn't check the gas tank side of the road, but I didn't have enough gas in my tank. Now, if I had a gas can in my car and it was full of gas, you would think I would have gotten out and put that in my car, right? Rather than walk miles to do it. If I didn't, would you think I was pretty foolish? Especially if I knew that this gas can actually existed in my back of my car, which it didn't, by the way. Okay, just to clear the air, it didn't. But wouldn't you think it would be pretty foolish if I took this gas tank and this gas can, I filled it up, I knew it was there, and I ran out of gas, and I never used that? How foolish. But as Christians, sometimes I think that's what we do with the Holy Spirit. It's there. God wants to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Yet we're kind of resistant to it, and there might be some reasoning for that. But I'm telling you, the power of the Holy Spirit, it's worth having for our discernment, for the gifts that it bestows upon us. Paul calls them disciples because they had learned from, right? They had learned from probably Apollos here. And Apollos probably learned from John the Baptist. So it was a carrying on there. But they were committed to Christ. They were committed to Christ, to the Lord there. And that's why he called them disciples. They were committed to God. That's why I think that he called them disciples. And then Paul must have saw something within them to make him ask this question, right? Because why would you ask a question if you didn't seek an answer to it, right? There wasn't a reason why you would pose that question. Just to ask it? I don't think that was Paul. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? For us, we might ask, do you have enough gas in your car? Right? Do you have enough gas in your tank? And the reply was this, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, what? They didn't understand it. They didn't even hear of the Holy Spirit yet. So they believed, right? They believed. They were disciples. But Paul recognized that there was something lacking in their lives. That's why he was asking this question. Because it wasn't apparent that within their life that the Holy Spirit was evident. You know, I heard somebody say the other day, you know, that some Christians walk around like the world. You know? Isn't it about time that you told your face that you're saved? You know? Isn't it about time that you smiled once in a while? That you had some joy in your life? That you just percolated? But they lacked some enthusiasm there for Paul to say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Receive it. Now think about it. Think about your personal walk with the Lord. When you became a Christian, right? When I became a Christian, I was so excited that God forgave me for all my sins. I wasn't really thinking about the Holy Spirit, tell you the truth. I can't say as I was walking around that next day thinking, oh boy, you know, I love the Holy Spirit. And no, I was in love with Jesus. He was part of the Trinity. I really didn't know much about the Holy Spirit at that point in time. My concern was that I would have remission from sin so that I'd have eternal life. Right? I wasn't walking around thinking, oh, now I need to receive the Holy Spirit. Or no, now I just want to speak in tongues, you know. It wasn't something that I just, you know, I wasn't too far into Scripture, man. I just found this born-again thing, you know. So the first thing that we always see, right, in a believer is redemption. We see that they seek after that redemption that Christ offers us. That gift of redemption, really. And remember, he said that they were baptized in John there, the baptism of John. And then he refers to it as the baptism of repentance. And I just put up here, hey, repentance prepares the way of the Lord, right? We knew that when John the Baptist was preaching, he was preparing the way of the Lord. He was preparing for God to come along in the flesh, right? He was preparing them. Jesus would say to us in Matthew 28, he would say, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? The baptism of John was repentance. Prepare yourself. You know you can't come to the Lord unless you've prepared yourself through repentance, turning away from sin and running towards the Lord. And even as a believer, we struggle with sin, right? We still have this flesh upon us, and once in a while we need to repent from our sin life. We need to run towards the Lord. So repentance isn't just for John the Baptist, it isn't just for these disciples here. The repentance is for the church. And I think that's the problem with the church. One of the problems with the church today is that we don't seek repentance. Why? Why don't we do that? Don't we want a closer walk with Thee? Don't we want to be in relationship? You know, our sin keeps us out of relationship with Christ. Why don't we want the Lord to reveal our sins so that we can repent? Why don't we? What rules in our lives? Are we walking in the flesh or are we walking in the Spirit? Should be our question. Repentance is for today. I'm thankful for repentance. It's part of grace. It's part of God's grace that He allows us. The simple repentance. And then, of course, it would say that they were baptized. They heard, right? They in verse 4 there it said, and Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on Him who would come after Him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They, as Apollos was, they probably didn't have a great understanding of what Jesus really accomplished for them. Until Paul came along and he preached the name of Jesus and how wonderful it is that God would come to earth in the flesh, He would die for us and He would raise up so that we'd have victory over sin just as He did if we accept it. It says, and when they heard this, they were baptized. They were excited about the Lord. They heard it and they accepted that Jesus was who He proclaimed to be. That He was the Messiah. That He was their salvation. Their baptism there would speak of their outward expression of their inward change. And you've heard me say that before, right? It's just what Jesus has done in my life. I want to express it to everybody. It has no bearing on their salvation. All it was an excitement for Christ. They were so excited that Jesus saved them that they wanted to display it. It also tells about the total immersion that we should have, really, in the Lord. That we should be immersed by Him. After salvation and after baptism, and then it says that Paul had laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. I think it's important when we talk about the Holy Spirit that we think about this three-tier relationship that the Holy Spirit has with us. There's these three Greek words that I want to bring out in front of you here that are important when we study the relationship of the Holy Spirit to us, right? First, there's the para, means alongside, and what that really means is that when we're not saved, when we're in the world and we are in our sin, we haven't acknowledged the Lord, but there's something happening because every once in a while, man, I don't feel the same as I used to. The Lord is starting to reveal things to me. He's starting to walk alongside me. He's starting to convict me of my sin. And that's really the para there. That He would come alongside us. How wonderful it is. How wonderful that the Lord would come alongside us in His kindness, in His gentleness, and speak toward us through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there's the en, which means to dwell in. To dwell in. This is what happens when we receive Jesus Christ into our lives. There is this indwelling of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, right? He dwells within us for what purpose? To change us. To change us. He wants to change us. Change us into what? To change us into one that walks as Christ would walk. There's a lot of fixing that needs to be done in these old bodies. These young bodies, right? So that we could live for Christ. And then there's the epi, which means upon or over or overflowing. And so where do we see these brought up in Scripture? And I've got a few Scriptures here for you. John 14:17, it says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So a proclamation there that God will come to live inside us, that He dwells with us to convict us. So the qualification for the Holy Spirit to be in us is what? Well, it says, but you know Him. You have to know Him in order to have the Holy Spirit. See, we saw this in earlier chapters of Acts where people saw the Holy Spirit working. They saw the power of the Holy Spirit and they wanted it. Right? They wanted it. But they had no relationship with Christ. Right? The only way the Holy Spirit can live within us is if we have a relationship with Him. It makes sense, right? It makes sense that God cannot live in us if we don't have that relationship with Christ. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Did you know that you're not your own? When you receive Christ into your life, you own nothing. It's all His. It's all His. We receive Christ into our lives. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and lives there and dwells there. It's supernatural. Therefore, you are saved, and the Spirit of God resides or takes residence in you. And you're conformed. It's that conforming process. And He continues to reveal how much He needs to change in us. Doesn't He? He continues to impress upon us how much He needs to change us. But it's that inner working that goes on within us. This in that the believer has that would conform us to Christ. And then the epi here in John 7, 37 through 39 says, "And on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." It spells this out in here that this epi, this overflowing of really the Spirit of God flowing out of our lives, this third relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit, this outpouring. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," or this epi. "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This pursuit for this relationship with Christ, or with the Holy Spirit, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that should be in every believer's life, but we have a choice if we want to have this third relationship. Because as we'll see, it's a gift. It's a gift of God, which is given, which must be received. But it gives us a power to witness. It gives us a power to witness to people, to share the gospel, right? Remember we talked about the end, being the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That was meant for you. That was meant to change you into the image of Christ. Now the epi wants to change others into the image of Christ. That overflowing of the Spirit in our lives so we can touch others for the gospel. Then, of course, here he would speak to these disciples after they were baptized. And it says, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophecy and prophesied." Now, this happened to be after the baptism, after they were baptized, after they proclaimed their commitment to Christ to the world, in a sense. But it doesn't necessarily have to be after baptism, because we see that in Cornelius. I think it's Cornelius, anyways. You can look it up for yourself. But I think it was Cornelius that they received the Holy Spirit almost immediately after they got saved. At the same time or immediately after. I mean, it was very short, whatever it was, you know. I guess you got to get saved and maybe right after, right? But they were baptized after that. So it doesn't, water baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with receiving the Holy Spirit, you know. It really is our declaration, our testimony of Christ to the world. I think the one thing that we have to be careful with where the Holy Spirit is concerned, and as we see here that they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and we got to be careful that we don't all of a sudden say a person's not saved because they don't speak in tongues. That isn't in the Scripture. That's damaging, actually, to many. It's very damaging. I remember as a young man in Christ, I asked a person about it, and they told me I wasn't saved because I didn't speak in tongues at the time. It's very damaging. Somebody that isn't very well versed in the Scriptures, and then they're questioning whether they're saved or not. There's many more gifts. It's not just tongues, prophecy. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, 2 and 3 says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." So you go speak in tongues and you have no love, you are nothing. That's what it's saying. I'd rather have the gift of love than the gift of tongues. "And though I bestow on you all the goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Why does God give us the Holy Spirit? Well, God gives us the Holy Spirit, I think, to love people. Because I don't know about you, but there's some people that I have a hard time with. And I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit, right? I need the kindness to go up to them and reason with them like Paul did. I look at Paul and I think, man, he must have been a tough dude, right? But he was able to reason with people probably that you didn't think he could reason with. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, we had gone over this, 37 through 39. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord has, as the Lord our God will call.'" You know, these folks had saw the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. When they got saved, see, the works of the Holy Spirit were evident there. Right? And so, of course, when they got saved, They wanted those works of the Holy Spirit. Right? They wanted the power of the Holy Spirit. They saw it through the signs. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit, that para. They repented and accepted what Jesus accomplished there on the cross. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. They receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, now you can, or now you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This epi, this overflowing. But they had to receive it. Because as we know, you can give somebody a gift and they don't have to receive it, right? So if God's going to give us a gift, it's a gift through grace, right? It's a gracious gift from the Lord that we have to hold out our hand. We have to hold out our hand and say, Lord, I'm willing to receive it. I'm really willing to receive, Lord, this gift from you. Luke 11. Verse 13, I told you I was giving you a lot of scriptures here. There's even more after this. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Have you asked Him? Have you asked the Lord for His Holy Spirit? For the epi. I know if you're saved, He dwells within us, right? The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Are we excited enough to ask? You know, there's been many a men that have spoken the Word of God that get pretty excited about the Word of God. But just think, if we had a heart or urgency for the lost in this world, how much more do we want to be a witness than we are to the world? And how much more do we want it empowered by God? Right? I want to share you in these last few verses here. In John 20, verse 22, it talks about that Jesus said to His disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. What is He talking to? Well, He's not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit there. Because He hasn't gone yet. The Holy Spirit would not come until after He was gone. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But it's that born-again experience that we have. That God starts to do a work in our hearts. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, we see the Holy Spirit come because of the outward signs there. But again, this is after the ministry of Jesus. In Acts 8, we see the Samaritans that receive the Holy Spirit. It says there that they receive the Word, right? They receive the Word. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. And then it says after that, it would say that they would, I would challenge you to go read that. It'd say after that, even though they believed, right? After that, they received the Holy Spirit. Right? I think it was Peter and John that came there because they were believers. And they hadn't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, if you looked at a guy's life that wasn't full of the Holy Spirit. Look at what Peter did in his life through the Gospels. Just take a glimpse at what foolishness he would do. Right? How many times did he open his mouth when he should have kept it closed? How many times did he act when he shouldn't have acted? And then look at him in chapter 2 or 3 there, where he gives a sermon. What a wonderful sermon. You know what it was made out of? Scripture. He wasn't talking. God was. Finally. See, I think sometimes we don't want this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit because we want to do the talking. Lord, I don't want
you to do the talking. I want it my way.
And then in chapter 9 of Acts, we see the wonderful conversion of Paul, right? We stand in awe of what the Lord did in his life. Just saving him would have done enough for me. But then he calls Ananias here and he sends Ananias there. And I got to believe that Ananias was shaking in his boots a little bit, wouldn't you think? Knowing what Paul was up to and had been up to for years, killing the Christians or at least mandating their deaths. And he would be the one that was sent to Paul. And why was he sent there? It says that Ananias was sent there so that Paul could receive his sight, right? And also that he could receive the Holy Spirit. But wait a minute, Paul's conversion, that's verse 17 of chapter 9. Paul's conversion was 1 through 9. So he was converted. He had that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But this was going to create a witness for Paul. Right? And then chapter 10 of Acts, we see, and I spoke earlier about Cornelius there, where the Gentiles were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it seems in this case that this epi-relationship actually happened very, very short time after their conversion. Then in chapter 11, the Holy Spirit would fall upon the Gentiles as it would on the Jews. And it says in there, it actually identifies the Holy Spirit again as a gift from the Lord. Something that has to be received. And then, of course, what we just covered, it would say, it would challenge those disciples. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you have, did you receive? Again, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And I think that's the challenge today, right, for us all. Just as salvation is so simple for us to receive, it is so simple to receive the Holy Spirit. What did it say earlier? That you had to ask, right? Throw down your pride and ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit, you know? And I know that if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit that lives inside that corrects you. But allow the Holy Spirit to do a work through your life and overflowing to others. Right? Overflowing to others. You know, I was, this past week we went down to Knoebels. Had a great time Friday night. During the day and into the night, I guess, and it was a wonderful time. And then yesterday morning, I got up early and I met my friend Bob, and we had coffee together and spoke about, you know, he's a pastor down in the Poconos, and we just spoke about the state of the church. You know, there's so many problems right now with the church, the body of Christ, and I think one of the problems is that we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to work its power in our lives. We're not allowing the Holy Spirit to stir us up. You know. We're not allowing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit onto Elmira, onto the Poconos. We're not doing that. Why aren't we doing that? If we're saying we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that we're outpouring onto others, why aren't we doing that? Unfortunately, the church very much is bought into the political correctness of the world. And we think that if we stifle ourselves, that everybody will like us and get along with us. They might not agree with us, but we're not going to protest their false doctrines in a sense. We're not going to come against any of their beliefs. Right? Because we want to befriend them so that we can lead them to Christ, and that's a phony premises. Right? See, the bottom line is when men like Stephen in chapter 6 were filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, Stephen was picked to be a deacon. He was picked to wait on tables. But he was filled. One of the requirements is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That was a qualification. And now we know Stephen's last great sermon, right? None of us want to preach that one. Because it means that we are crucified with Christ, that we have bared the cross, that we are called His disciples, and that we have consciously made that decision. But it says in chapter 6 there, verse 12, it says that Stephen stirred him up. He stirred him up. He roused him. We need to do that. We need to stir him up. We need to stir up the thinking that they're thinking about the Lord. Right? Remember how we used to do the Octagon fair? In September, we used to go down there, set up a table. We didn't do it last year. You know why? Because the year before we stirred them up. And that's just the way it is. See, when the Holy Spirit moves, He stirs up. Men get convicted, right? The para comes out, and they don't like it. They don't like it, but you know what? As Christians, we are called to be His disciples, and disciples learn what the Father wants. Disciples follows, they follow Jesus. Disciples bear the cross. They bear the cross. Disciples are filled with the Holy Ghost. Overflowing with the Holy Ghost. Making decisions that are steered by the Holy Ghost. I pray that we would be stirred. That we'd be stirred enough to get off our duffs and get out there. You know, there's a lot of ideas that the Lord floats us. A lot of ideas that He would prick our hearts about. How about this? How about that? And often we don't want to do that. You know why? Because we don't want His direction. We want our direction. You know why? We don't want to give up our lives. You know why? We don't want to bear the cross.